closer to God in the garden than anywhere else on earth. It was a 19th century poem. You are closer to God in the garden than anywhere else on earth. Why a garden? Is it because of its variety? Is it because of its beauty, all pointing to a creator God? Why aren't you closer to God when you're up in the Alps? Or when you're out at sea? Or have you ever thought you could be closer to God in an earthquake? Because that's where you see his power, raw power. What about closer to God when you see a beautiful sunset taking place? Just imagine that you and a friend go walking one evening. It's a clear night, so you look up at the stars. You marvel, because both of you feel great awe and wonder as you look at the vastness of the universe. But only you can say, look at all this. God made all this. Isn't it fantastic? These heavens declare the glory of God. Your friend can't say that. He's not a believer. Your friend says, yes, it's vast and it's wonderful. But he can't hear anything. But you, with your biblical eyes and biblical ears, look at what God has done, what God has made. And you worship the God who made everything. This psalm breaks down rather neatly into three sections. According to Alec Mateer, who gives a heading for each one, they are brilliant headings. Look at the first one, verses 1 to 6. Do you have a zapper thing? Oh, here. 1 to 6. Oh, you can do it for me. There's a garden. Closer to God in the garden. Do you believe that? I don't know if I do, you see. That's why I'm raising it. He calls the first section the silent word of creation. This is brilliantly put. The silent word of creation. Look at 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Yet there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is heard, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It rises, or it is rising, from the end of the heavens, and its circuit is to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, you might think creation is just there. In fact, you have to turn round to look at creation. That's the only way. I've been looking around at the windows. The only way you can see God's creation is through the doors. You look at it. You can see it. You can examine it. You could name it. But is it? Is it just there? Is that what it's there for? It's just there. The psalmist says no. No, it's not just there. It's there for a reason. It's there because there is more to creation than looking at it. In other words, it looks back at you. Creation speaks. It says something to you. And do you know what creation says? Look at the glory of God. As you look at me, look at the glory of God. The heavens declare, making a statement. They declare the glory of God. In other words, the world that God has made is there to tell you something about the Maker. It reveals the brilliance of the Maker, the glory of the Maker, God. That's what the natural world is designed to do, to showcase the Creator. It's like going past a shop and you look in the window and it showcases what's on offer. I don't know if you get near to Christmas and you look at the big stores and you look at the window displays, and some of them are absolutely fantastic. They tell you what's in the shop. They showcase all the goods on offer. God showcases himself in his creation. Indeed, anything that we make shows the person who made it. You paint a picture, it says about you. You make something beautiful with your hands, It tells people not only how beautiful it is, but it tells them that you can create that. So you might think the stars just twinkle, they're pretty, they're arranged with beauty and order. But the psalmist says something different. Look at verse 2. He says, "The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." All creation speaks eloquently of its creator. Their voice goes out to the end of the world. Now, there's a rather nice little swing in the passage here, if you like this sort of thing in the poetry of the psalm. You see, in verse 2, it says, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." The world is constantly talking to us, day and night. But in verse 3, there's no speech. See that? Nor are there words. Because creation doesn't actually speak in the words that we speak in. Then back to verse 4. Their voice, a word goes out from them through all the earth. You see the swing? Day to day it pours out speech, but there is no speech in verse 3. And yet their voice is heard through all the earth. That's why it's called the silent word of creation. Creation makes no outward noise. Maybe the wind through the trees makes a noise, but it still speaks to us. Silent but speaking. Think of the vastness of this created order. Think of the regularity of this world. Think about how it works exactly in tune with itself. There's night and day, there's 24 hours, there's sun and there's moon. "In them God has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber," verse 5, "and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's rising from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." That's the dramatic display of the universe. It's like a bridegroom in the first century going from house to house to eventually claim his bride. Or like an athlete, the strong man running across the world. Now, do you see what the psalmist is saying? The psalmist is saying to us, David is saying, God is saying through David, can you see the overarching rule of God over creation? Can you see that everything in the world is handmade by a personal creator God? Can you see that God is over all? Can you see that just by looking at the world around you? Look at the sun, for example. Take the sun. To the ancients, the sun was a god. You looked up to the sun because the sun itself was a god, Helios. But the psalmist says, no, no. The sun was created by God. G.K. Chesterton, a Catholic writer, once said, "Every morning God tells the sun, come on, it's time to get up." Every morning God tells the sun, it's time to get up. And it does. Now, we have sun worshippers today. And not merely roasting on the beaches of the Mediterranean. Take yoga. In yoga, the instructor tells the class to turn and face the sun, the source of all light. People today look for the signs of the zodiac for their daily guidance. They are based on movements of the sun and the moon and the stars. But the sun isn't a god. God made the sun. So God sits above the sun. The sun isn't a god. It's a created source of light. God put it there. It's his way to help us see his superlative creation. You look at the beauty, because the sun shines on it. You look at its variety, because the sun lifts it up for you to see. You look at its intricacy, because the sun gives light to the eyes so you can see it. And what do you make of the complexity of the human eye? What do you make of the sensitivity of the end of your finger. What do you make of the capacity of the human brain? Don't they all say something to us? Don't they testify to a brilliant, brilliant creator? They don't tell us what a wonderful committee sat down at a table and put it all together. They don't say to us, this is random and it just happened like that. Just dropped out of nowhere and whoosh, there it is, it's beautiful. No, someone made these superb things. Even if you're shut in into your room, even if you're blind with your human eyes, can you not see the Creator by what is made? Can you not be wowed? Can you not be astonished by the Creator, by what he has made? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I was brought up in London, a city with bricks and concrete and tar. I never really saw any of this wonderful creation when I was younger. But when I started to follow Jesus as a young teenager, when I started to see the involvement that the Lord Jesus had with his Father in creation, they were both involved in creating the universe, I started to see through my teenage years the world with new eyes. God made all of this. And he made it for us to enjoy him, for us to worship him, for us to hear from him. Now, all this is what we call general revelation. It's general in the sense that everyone has access to it. Paul argues in Romans that because of creation, no one can stand ignorant and say to God, I don't believe in you. He will say, well, didn't you look at the world I made? Just hold a hand in the psalm and come with me to Romans 1 for a moment. Come with me to Romans 1 and verse 20. Romans 1:20, page 1040. Paul is showing how God has made himself known to all people. He says, for his invisible attributes, those are things about himself that you can't see, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you can see something about God in the world, so people are without excuse. And then he says people did know God, but they didn't honour him as God or thank him as God, and they became very silly in their thinking. Or look at Romans 10. Just come over to 10:17. Romans 10, where this psalm is used again. 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. We need words. And hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, verse 18, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For, and here's the quote, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Everyone can see there is a creator. It's our stubborn sin that suppresses the truth. You see, general revelation tells us that we might be able to see the power and creativity of God in the world he's made, but we don't yet know him. All we know is he's the most brilliant maker, the most brilliant ruler and organizer of all things. And we marvel at him, and we praise him, and we worship him. But we don't know him relationally, not from nature. That's why we call it general revelation. Because everyone can see it. There's a second revelation called a special revelation. And very abruptly, our psalmist turns to it in verse 7. I think there is meant to be a break between 6 and 7. It's a second section. So if the first one was the silent word of creation, I think we can call this one the perfect word of creation. The law of the Lord. is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord, or commands of the Lord, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Now, there's repetition here intentionally. This is poetry. This is God's word. David is telling us that God's law, his revealed truth, written down for us as we have it in Scripture, is perfect. It's just what we need. It speaks specifically to us. It reveals God's mind and God's plans. So look at the range of words that are used for God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord in 8. The rules in 9. And they each have an effect on us. The law revives the soul in verse 7. The testimony makes wise the simple. The precepts rejoice the heart, and the commands enlighten the eyes. Even the fear of the Lord endures forever, and the rules are lovely, they're righteous altogether. They're solid, you see, the perfect word of God. They're what we need, absolutely true, and altogether righteous. So we now see, not merely what God can make, but what God is actually like. We see his heart. We see what God loves. We see what God values. And these kinds of values of God that are in the law resonate with us, because they're values we want to build our lives upon. We all want our souls revived, don't we? We all want to be made wise, don't we? We all want to be rejoicing, happy people. We all want enlightenment, don't we? We'd love to endure forever and be righteous altogether. You know, whole industries have developed today to give us peace and tranquility. I mean, there's money in this galore. Look at all the health spas you can go to. Look at all the places where you can sit and have coffee and find refreshment and relax. Look at the brilliant educational establishments we've got today, so that we can have a sense of understanding the world, aiming to impart wisdom. The quest for personal happiness never, never ends, does it? The psalmist says, no, but God's law is much better than that. Those are good things, but God's law is much, much better than that. That's why I think David says at 10, more to be desired than gold, even than much fine gold are these things. And if you like honey, sweeter than the honeycomb and the drippings from it. God's law is fantastic, he's saying, absolutely fantastic. Do you know why? It tells us about God. And it tells us, therefore, about ourselves as well. It reveals God in his glory and perfection, and us in our imperfection. We see how far we have fallen short of the perfection of God. We marvel at God's high standards, and we say, that's such a contrast to me. How could I ever become like that? That's special revelation for you. It becomes personal. But then, at verse 11, the tone changes again. I want to put verse 11 in with the third section, although the ESV here puts it above. Because I think at this point, the psalmist is asking something about himself. He's told us about the word of God speaking to us through creation. He's told us about the perfect word of God speaking through the law. But now he wants the acceptable word of you and I, the sinner, from 11 to 14. David starts reflecting. Moreover, he says, By them is your servant, that's himself, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. That's the law. And then he asks the question, who can discern his errors? How do you know your own sins? How can you see what you're really like? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think the question that David is raising at the end of his little poem is this. God has spoken in nature. God has spoken in the law. What am I going to do? What am I going to do with the world I see? What am I going to see with the law I read? What action am I going to take? See, 12 to 14 starts to reveal the servant's heart. You see, I can't really see the depth of my sin unless I look into the law of God. And that's why I pray, declare me innocent from hidden faults. And I ask that presumptuous sins would not have dominion over me, would not control me. I long, verse 13, to be blameless, innocent of great transgression. You see, I want to be acceptable in God's sight. End of verse 14. Now, do you see what's happening here in the last few verses? The king, David, the psalmist, the writer, has been musing. Or if you like, he has been meditating, verse 14. He's been thinking about creation, pondering on the law, and praying for his salvation. He says, these are my thoughts, my meditations. And he addresses them at the end of the psalm to the Lord, his rock and his redeemer. Now, notice something else. Notice that he calls God his Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, personal name, his rock and his redeemer. When he started the psalm, creation only told him about God, G-O-D, in verse 1, the general word for God. When he started to look at the law, verse 7, it was the word Lord again, the personal name for God. And at the end, he's talking to God personally. See how the psalm moves. There's three sections to it. There's the general creation, there's a specific revelation, and then there's his meditation at the end. Now think with me. There was another king in David's line, wasn't there? The anointed king, the Messiah king. He was a good Jewish man, and he would pray regularly with his contemporaries in the temple and in the synagogue. And he would pray this psalm. He would sing of creation, displaying God's glory. He would love the law of God, and he would meditate on it. And he would pray that he would not fall into temptation. I think as well, he would also pray, verse 12, that God would forgive his hidden faults. You might say, well, that's not true. Jesus didn't have any hidden faults. No, I understand that. But he feels temptation even more keenly than we do. You see, when sin from outside comes into us, it resonates with us because there is sin within us. But when, for Jesus, the perfect man, sin comes from outside, he resists. He would never want to disappoint his Father, and actually, as a godly believer, nor would we. Jesus would not want to go his own way. That's why he prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus did that, is it not imperative that we do it too? And we do that through him. If he had to ask, as it were, for all his sins to be cleaned, how much more do we have to ask that? That we're not ruled by our presumptuous sins or willful sins. You see, our problem isn't merely temptation. That might have been Jesus' problem, but it's not ours. Ours is actually taking it, taking the wrong way. And for that, we must have his forgiveness, mustn't we? Well, for having looked at creation, having heard from God's word, what would you think would be the acceptable word to come from your lips and my lips? What action would show that you took God seriously? What place do you give to Jesus, the King of your life, would be a good question. How do you develop a friendship with him so that he is no longer the God out there of creation, but he's also the God who speaks to you through his word, a friend and a rescuer? I think the best way to know God this morning would be to start with verse 14 and make it your own prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, all I've been thinking about, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord Jesus, my rock and my redeemer. In other words, you look at creation and you see God. You look at the scriptures and you see what God is like and what he requires of you. And you love Jesus and you pray. Why don't you join with me in saying verse 14 together, and then I'll pray. Let's say it together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your magnificent creation, for its power and beauty and intricacy, all reflecting your activity. We thank you for your law, showing your perfection and our huge shortcomings. And we bless you that your law leads us to Christ, our stand-in, our rescuer, the one who does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Thank you for his forgiveness. We take hold of it right now. In Jesus' name, amen.